Good evening. Good to see you all. Glad to be with you once again. And it's always good to be able to look out there and see such familiar faces each evening and know that you've come back for another night. That's great. Well, with that, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, once again, we come into this place because we seek an encounter with Jesus. So I pray tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might be at work, not just in this place, but most importantly, in our hearts. So I pray that our hearts would be open and ready and receptive to what you have in store for us. I pray that you will make the Word of God clear and anoint me, Father, to be able to present this message in clarity. So may your Spirit be our teacher tonight. And may he guide us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight's presentation is called Eternity's Beginning. Eternity's Beginning. The Bible, you know, we kind of already, over the course of a couple of evenings, have dealt with the second coming of Jesus. And we're going to kind of look into the second coming of Jesus, but especially what happens at the time of the second coming, and then what happens after the second coming. And we're going to see if the Bible speaks clearly as to what happens and what transpires. And so again, the Bible reveals the events which surround this incredible event. And we notice here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And so what we find is that Christ descends from the sky in the glory of his Father. Now, this is one thing that I pray has come through throughout these presentations, and that is that the solution to the sin problem is not a one-world government, okay? The solution to the sin problem is not the union of church and state. The solution to the sin problem must be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where the solution to the sin problem is. You see, Jesus comes to reign from heaven. And wouldn't you know that Satan, once again, as he has been up to his schemes throughout the centuries, that he would work to counterfeit Jesus' second coming. We've already talked a little bit about what he would do to counterfeit a bit of that. But there's a lot more that he would try to do. Now, what he has done since the beginning with Adam and Eve is that he has tried to ruin Christ's reputation. From the very beginning, what he's done is he's communicated that God is a liar. Okay? That God is a liar. Remember, God had stated from the very beginning, "For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die," right? And that's something that God had commanded, that God had told Adam and Eve. And then here comes Satan through the serpent and says, "You will not surely die." So in other words, he's saying, well, God just lied to you. God is a liar. And what he has been doing since that time is that he has devised lies about God and his justice. Satan has claimed that God is unjust, that he is unloving, that he is vengeful, that he is quick to wrath. This has been his tactic all this time. And his argument is that God is not who he says that he is. Now, this is all going to change here in these last days. Notice what Scripture says in regards to the second coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. It says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, there is nothing secret about Jesus coming. We've established this already. He is coming in splendor. He is coming in glory. He is coming in majesty, in dazzling brightness to redeem his children. We've talked about how his coming is going to be a literal event. We also talked on how it's going to be a very visible event. Every eye shall see him. We talked how it's going to be an audible event, that he is coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God. We saw that it's going to be a glorious event, that he's coming with 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And as we just read, that his coming is going to be as lightning flashes from the east unto the west. And so it's going to be an incredible experience, an incredible experience. But now the question then is what events occur around the second coming of Jesus Christ? And so remember how we've been talking about, especially yesterday morning's presentation, and we talked about the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. And those three angels' messages, what they do is ultimately before the second coming of Jesus is divide the world into two classes. When Jesus comes, there are two classes of people, two classes of people. The saved and the lost. The redeemed, the unredeemed. And again, we can refer to them as in many different ways. Believers, unbelievers, and so on. The righteous and the unrighteous. And so now, here's the question. Is what happens to those two classes? Okay? Because here we have, keep in mind, we have two classes of people, but yet they can be even further classified as living and dead. Okay? So we have righteous, right, that are living, and righteous that are dead. Okay? People that have died in the past. We also have the wicked that are living and the wicked that are dead. Okay? That have died in the past. So what happens here? What about the righteous that are living on earth? What about the righteous that have gone to sleep in ages past? What about the wicked people living on earth? Do they stay living after Jesus comes? Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead..." What? Which dead? The dead that are in Christ, right? So these are the righteous dead, right? So the righteous dead, or the dead in Christ, will rise first. In other words, we're talking about the resurrection here. So at the time of the second coming, when Jesus comes, he is coming with that shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, will be resurrected. The language is clear. Christ is coming with power and with glory, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When Jesus comes, those who have in ages past have fallen asleep. They fell asleep believing and loving and serving and obeying God. They will be resurrected first and be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Families will be reunited again. What an incredible reunion this is going to be. Have you laid a husband or a wife to rest? A wife who perhaps has died of cancer, maybe a husband from a heart attack or whatever it might be. Brothers and sisters, as we have been communicating that this is a series that is entitled Revelation of Hope, tonight, my hope and my prayer is that hope is communicated, that hope is received, that the dead in Christ will rise once again. Your child, maybe perhaps in a car accident, maybe because of leukemia, brothers and sisters, there is hope. Jesus is coming again. Now, many of these people are are in the cemeteries right now awaiting this glorious day. And imagine when Jesus comes and the graves are opened and the angels reunite these families once again. How incredible that's going to be. Notice John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Isn't that beautiful? "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of," what? "Damnation." The scriptures tell us that there are how many resurrections? Notice it says the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. It says that there are two resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Now, remember how several nights ago, and it's been roughly about a week now, that the Bible talked about two deaths. Remember how we talked about two deaths? The first death and the second death. And here we have the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now, when do these resurrections take place? Now, remember, in Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it told us the dead in Christ will rise when? First. Okay, first. And so then the resurrection of resurrection of damnation would be second. So we'll talk about that and try to clear that up through the Word of God and through this presentation. Now, this resurrection of life, this resurrection takes place at the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns in incredible glory, the graves will be opened and they will come out. Those that are dead in Christ will come out with new life. Those that were blind will be able to see. The crippled will be made whole. Those that had cancer, arthritis, they now have healthy and vibrant bodies because they are given new bodies. Now notice the righteous living, what happens? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53, "We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, this is speaking of those that are righteous, the righteous dead and the righteous living. Those that are righteous dead will be raised and they will have new bodies. Those that are alive will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, Scripture tells us. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Now, question, who is them? Those that have resurrected, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Isn't that a great line right there? "And thus we will always be with the Lord." When Jesus Christ comes, the righteous dead are resurrected and they receive new bodies. They're changed. Those bodies are different. They're healthy and vibrant. And the ones that are living, the righteous living, we who are alive are caught up together with them in the clouds. And those that are righteous that were raised, we join them together. We meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Christ comes and the righteous are resurrected. The righteous dead and the living, which now they're both living, right? Because they've been resurrected, we go to heaven. We go to heaven. Now, what about the wicked? What about the lost? What about the unredeemed? What happens here? Now, remember how we talked about, and it says there in the book of Revelation, that when Jesus comes in the brightness, with the brightness of his coming, that the wicked, they hide in the rocks and they hide in the caves and they cry out for those rocks to fall upon them because of that brightness, because of that glory. And so the question, though, is what happens ultimately to them? Are they left alive when the rest of us are heading off to heaven? Well, let's see what Scripture says. The Bible is very plain in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make this very clear, very plain. When it says those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, are they wicked or righteous? They're wicked, right? This is the classification of the wicked, okay? The unredeemed, the lost. And so notice in flaming fire taking vengeance upon them. Now, what we have to understand is that, you know, in Scripture it tells us that Jesus is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He longs to save every single person. He longs to save from the youngest child to the oldest person. He wants to save everyone. But the problem is that some refuse his mercy. They reject his sovereign majesty and his authority. They don't, according to the text, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that sin is combustible material? Sin is combustible material in the presence of a holy God. Now those that love him, they're drawn to him. And that's why it says that he draws us with that ever-loving kindness, but there are those that just reject that drawing to him. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And it says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, he has given sinners chance after chance after chance. And these rebellious hearts, you see, they are given the opportunity to turn back to God. And you see what God does is, and this is how merciful God is. Because what God does is he allows sin to take its final course. Sin is allowed to play out all the way to the end. But you see, there comes a point when God must step in and do something about sin. You see, it is not enough for us to say that we are forgiven individuals. It is not enough to say that, you know what, hey, praise the Lord that I am living a Christ-centered life and I'm as we talked about the other night, that now I am living a sinless life, as we talked, that it's, I believe, very possible to live that sinless life. But it's not enough, because the reality still remains, and that is that sin is still a problem. Sin still exists. And you see, there's got to come a point where finally God steps in and says, you know what, enough is enough, and sin, we're going to take care of this problem, and sin is going to be no more. And that's what ultimately we are waiting for. And that does not happen until the very end. You see, the wicked that are living at the time of the second coming are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Is there anybody left alive on earth when we go to heaven? It doesn't appear so. But notice this. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 33, it answers the question. And at that day, The slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. And then it goes on, they shall not be lamented, meaning it means that they will not be sorrowed over. They will not be cried over. They will not be gathered, it says, or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. The Bible says that they will not be buried. Why? Well, there's nobody left to bury them. Everybody is dead. You see, at Christ's coming, the righteous dead are raised, the righteous living join them to meet the Lord in the air. And you know what? We have a ticket to the kingdom. And we go to heaven and we join God and Jesus and all the angels and we end up leaving this earth and we go to heaven. Only the wicked, the dead and the living are left on earth. The wicked living are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, and the earth is left desolate. That means everyone is dead. Let's review once more. Jesus returns. The righteous living ascend. The righteous dead are resurrected, and the wicked living are slain. Now, what about those wicked dead? Remember, there's a second resurrection. It is the resurrection of damnation, right? Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. But here is where we interject, where the Bible interjects, actually, a thousand-year period, based on Revelation chapter 20. Now, Christ comes, the Bible says, and the righteous ascend, the wicked are destroyed, and then a thousand-year period begins. This is what happens, and this is what surrounds the second coming of Jesus. And this is what's fascinating about this. Because what we do is when we talk about going to heaven, we say that we're going to be going to heaven for eternity. You know that that's not the case. We're in heaven for 1,000 years. And we're going to see what happens at the end of these 1,000 years. But let's see what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan," and notice, "and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that talks about the 1,000 years, or you might even hear it called as the millennium. Okay, the millennium. Now, you're not going to find that word millennium in the Word of God. Okay, and so, but we use that word millennium because it simply means 1,000 years. Now, the millennium, the word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille, which is 1,000, and annum, which is years. Now, 1,000 years of what? Now, remember, what is the condition of the earth during this 1,000-year period? What does it mean when it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years? Now, the text says that the angel laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, where is Satan bound? Is it in some pit, some cavern, some hole or whatever here on earth? Well, notice what Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3 say. It says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, here's what's interesting. It says, I'm going to go back here. It says, "so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Now the question is, why could Satan not deceive the nations anymore? Well, there's nobody to deceive, right? So remember, all the living are where? All the righteous are where? They're in heaven. And all the wicked are where? They're dead. Remember, from one end of the earth to the other. Okay? And so, who does Satan have to tempt? Nobody. Nobody. The Bible says that he is bound in a bottomless pit. Well, what is this bottomless pit? And why is he bound till the 1,000 years are finished? And it said that after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a little while. A little while. Now, in the New Testament, there is a word that is used here as bottomless pit. And it is in the Greek language, the word abusos. And this Greek word means bottomless pit. Okay, that's what this word abusos. This word abusos also sounds very much like a word that we have in English, right? What is that word? Abyss. Okay, abyss. This is where that word comes from, abyss, from abusos. Now, this same word is used to translate the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says that the earth was without form and void. Okay, and so there is a relationship there between what we find in Revelation chapter 20 with the word abusos and what we find here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says that the earth is without form and void. And so we can say that abusos means a place without form and that is void, or a place of darkness and desolation. Okay? So Satan is bound in chains of darkness on the desolate earth for 1,000 years. Now, at this point, what it means is that Satan is limited to the earth, this bottomless pit, if you will, this place of desolation and this place of darkness for 1,000 years. Now, for thousands of years, think about this. For thousands of years, Satan has worked tirelessly to battle against God. And not only to battle against God, but to tempt human beings, to deceive them. And we find that there comes a point here where as this enemy has spread his cancer of selfishness and how he has spread this deceit and lies and infected so many with this sin, that now he is confined to the earth where he will spend 1,000 years, whether he likes it or not, in solitary confinement, thinking about all that he has done since he first turned against God. The Bible says that the earth during the millennium is left dark and desolate. Now, why would God leave the earth desolate? You know, imagine what the enemy would have to go through as he sees the slain of the world from one end to the other. And he goes from city to city and finds that all the devastation of these cities and all of these places are because of what he has caused with sin and the rebellion from God. And he sees that all of this death and all of this devastation that he is responsible for. And I can imagine that in this destruction and this desolation that he is left to maneuver through for 1,000 years, can you imagine that he would be recalling the Garden of Eden? That he perhaps could be recalling his experience in heaven. You know that the Bible is a story of Eden lost and Eden restored? You know, as we look at the pages of Scripture, it's very interesting that the first two chapters of the Bible speak of creation and this beautiful world that God created. It was perfect in every way. The first two chapters of Genesis. Then all of a sudden, sin comes into this world and it messes up this perfect world that God created. And then everything else that we find throughout Scripture is how God is dealing, how Jesus is dealing with this problem of sin. And then we go to the final two chapters of the Bible and we see that there is a restoration. And so it's almost as though there is a sandwich, if you will. And it's a sandwich of Eden at the beginning, and then Eden lost, and then Eden restored, excuse me, at the end. And all the mess in the middle is what sin has caused and the devastation that it has caused. And so we see that between the two of Eden lost and Eden restored, the world is destroyed by sin, and even Satan acknowledges that the wages of sin is death. Notice Jeremiah 4:23-26. It says, I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. Very interesting, the language that is used here in Jeremiah chapter 4. And so here's now the question, is this at creation? It's not at creation. And it says, and the heavens, they had no light. This is referring to that thousand-year period. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. Now, what about God's people? Where are they during this time? They're all in heaven, right? Now, remember what Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and verse 2 and 3. And He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we are caught up, remember, to meet Christ, and we go to where He is. Okay? Now, then Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it says this regarding those that go to heaven. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him, notice, how long? 1,000 years, okay? So we sit on thrones, it says. We reign with God, and we reign with Christ. You see, we are children of the King, the King of this universe. And it says that we will reign with Him. We are all princes and princesses. Isn't that beautiful? And before the earth was recreated, we have a task to do. The Bible describes this task in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, who are the saints? That's you and me. I consider myself a saint, okay? Because I've claimed Jesus Christ, and you know what? I claim His salvation, and therefore, you know what? That is what a saint is. And so therefore, we as saints, it says, will judge the world. And it says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, this is an incredible thought, that before God destroys sin and Satan, before the wicked are raised at the second resurrection, we sit with God, and He asks, could I have done any more to save them? Now, think about that question, because when we think about salvation, and we think about the love that God has for His people and for His creation, and the thought that God is not willing, once again, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that He is going to pull out all the stops, that all, think about this, all of heaven's resources have been expended for the salvation of men. That means that the treasuries of heaven have been spent for the salvation of men. There is not another penny. There is not another life. There is not anything else that could be done or that could be offered for the salvation of men. And we find that during this time, that there's going to come a point when that question is asked, could I have done any more to save them? Notice what verse 4 says of Revelation chapter 20. And it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That's the saints. Now, think about this. In heaven, suppose you were there, and you look around, and you find that a son or a daughter or a friend or a neighbor or a church member or the church pastor is not there. And you begin to wonder why. Now, wait a minute. Why is so-and-so not there? Why they seem so righteous, and they seem so good, and they seem so knowledgeable of the word, and they preached the word, and they shared it, and why are they not there? And what Jesus does is he says, here is the record of my attempts to save them. And God answers every question that we might have. Our heartaches, our sorrows, our disappointments. We find that God had done everything to save every human being. You see, God is not responsible for suffering. God is not responsible for pain, for evil. You know, one day we will sing in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7, and it says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. During the millennium, the righteous are in heaven. The earth is left desolate. And finally, the 1,000 years are over and it comes to an end. Then what? Then what happens? Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us. Notice verses 7 and 8, and it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, or when they're over, when they're done, when they're over with, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Now, wait a minute. How is this possible? Remember, Satan had been locked by the chains of circumstance, if you will. And remember, he was not allowed to deceive the nations anymore because why? All the nations are dead, or the righteous are in heaven, okay? And they're gone. So there's nobody there to deceive. But then it says when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. So how will Satan go about deceiving the nations? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until, notice, the 1,000 years were finished. This is the second resurrection. The resurrection of damnation. Remember, there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. And what we can say, remember, there is these two resurrections, and as we talked about this a sandwich just a moment ago, we can say that there's another sandwich here. And what we find is that the 1,000 years are flanked by two resurrections, one at the beginning and then one at the end. And so we have the resurrection of life at the beginning and then the resurrection of the of damnation at the end. So the resurrection at the beginning occurs for those that are righteous, right? And that God will take with him to heaven. Then those at the end, that are dead, those at the end of the 1,000 years, it says, will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And so the resurrection of damnation, or the wicked, the resurrection for the wicked is at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, here's what we have to understand. What is this resurrection? Why is there this resurrection? Is it because God has given them a second chance? No, it's not that. It's not that. You see, the wicked dead are resurrected, this resurrection of damnation, and suddenly the earth is populated once again. Now think about this. Everyone that has ever lived, from the beginning of time until that point, are now going to be alive. Alive. Now think about that thought. Think about that thought. Suddenly, the earth is populated once again. Satan goes out to deceive the nations. And what do you suppose he's deceiving them to do or to accomplish? What do you suppose his deceptions entail? What are they all about? We're going to look at that in here in just a moment. But it says in the book of Revelation that there is a first resurrection, then there is a second resurrection. The first resurrection occurs at the second coming of Jesus, and the second resurrection when the holy city descends. Now, the Bible tells us that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will descend. We're going to see that here in just a few moments. Notice what 21 and verse 2 says. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And it says that the holy city descends from heaven, and we find that it comes to this earth. Now, when that city comes, all of God's people are where? They're in the city. Where are all the wicked that have just been resurrected? Outside the city on the earth. Outside the city on the earth. Now, here's what's going to happen. Remember how I said that we say that we talk about heaven and being in heaven for all of eternity? We're not going to be in heaven for all of eternity. As I mentioned, we're only going to be in heaven for 1,000 years. And what's going to happen is that New Jerusalem is going to come down and God is going to recreate the earth. And this is why it refers to it as the new earth. The new earth. And that New Jerusalem will then be set upon the new earth. And this new earth will be where God's throne then is now situated. This now, the new earth, is going to be the universe's cosmic command center. This is what is amazing, that now at the end of the 1,000 years, that this new earth is going to be the center of the universe, where everything happens from, where God dwells for all of eternity and us with Him. Notice that John says in 21 in verse 3 of Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," notice, the divine announcement of God moving His capital from heaven to earth. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." This is what is so beautiful. At the end of the 1,000 years, the holy city is going to descend, and the drama of the ages comes to a close. The end of the great controversy between good and evil is about to take place. The holy city descends. The wicked are resurrected. And Satan and the evil hosts, they see the holy city. And you know what I believe is going to take place? That they're going to look at that holy city, and Satan is going to deceive them and tell them that we can take the city. We can take the city. Notice verse 9. And it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The enemy has deceived them and deluded them to think that they can accomplish the taking down of the New Jerusalem. And it says that all of the wicked go and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Satan and all of the angels of hell, the wicked of all the ages, surround that city. Then what happens? Notice verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now notice the language there. It says fire came down from where? From God out of heaven and devoured them. The fire of God's presence devours Satan, the evil angels, and all the wicked, and the earth is consumed in flames. What do the fires do? You know what they do? They purify the earth. This is what God is doing. He is purifying the earth. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. This is the second death. You remember how we said, we do not want to be a part of the second death. We don't want any part of that second death. We may be subject. We may have to submit to a first death. But the thing is that we know that there is a resurrection of life that comes at the end of that first death. As long as I believe in Jesus Christ, as long as I accept Him as my Lord and personal Savior, as long as I claim His gift of salvation and claim the grace that He offers to each and every one of us, as I do that, then I can have a confidence. Remember how we talked that as death is a sleep, that when I fall asleep in death, that I will wake up that resurrection morning when Jesus comes to wake us up. And I know that that's going to happen. That's a confidence that I can have because that's what Scripture tells me. But we also see that there is a second death, that there is a second resurrection. We don't want to be a part of the second resurrection. We don't want to be a part of the second death. We don't want any part of it. And so we see here that death is no more. Death itself is cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is where the matter of hell comes into the picture. You see, there's also a misunderstanding in regards to what hell is. You see, there are many people, many churches, many Christians that actually believe that hell is a hot spot in the center of the earth. That just burns continually, and that's where all the wicked will end up being for all of eternity. And so again, well, this is what we're going to look at. What happens to the righteous during the destruction? Okay, well, let's look at this. Many scholars have been convinced that the idea of an ever-burning hell for trillions of years is really a pagan doctrine, and it's blasphemy to a God of love. Now think about this. If God is love, and everything about Him is love, do you think that it would bring satisfaction to Him, some morbid type of satisfaction, to see His creation, those that He loves, to be suffering for all of eternity? It doesn't make sense, does it? A pastor who understood this Bible teaching on hell had a person say to him once, "Pastor, you don't believe in hell." And he responded, "Well, the Bible teaches the doctrine of hell. But the hell that I believe in is hotter than the hell that you believe in." He says, "What?" "I believe in the hell that the Bible teaches, one that is hot enough to totally consume." Hell is the final destruction of the wicked that purifies the earth at the end of time when they are totally consumed. A loving God has done everything he can to save men and women. A loving God has reached out to them and provided them opportunity after opportunity and chance after chance. He has sent his Holy Spirit to them. He has tapped them on the shoulder. He has tried to reach out to them in millions of ways. But when they turn their backs upon him and rebel against him, sin is combustible material. And the God who wants to save them will not force them to accept his salvation. If he brings them to heaven, think about it. If he brings them to heaven, they're going to start the problem of rebellion all over again. You know that scripture tells us that sin will not arise again a second time? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that beautiful? We know what sin is like. And I believe that there's going to come a point, well, hopefully that point has already come, that, you know what, we see sin every single day. We are surrounded by it. We are touched by it. We experience it. We hate it. We hate it. I pray that we do. But you see, we know the pain that sin causes. And when we get to heaven and we see the glory and we experience God and we see him face to face and all the beauty and all the glory of it all, you know what? I believe we'll be able to think back and look back upon our experience here on earth, and we'll be able to say, you know what? I don't want to mess with that anymore. I don't want to mess with that. This is too good. This is too good. What Jesus has done for us to give us this eternity. And this is why it tells us that the scars in Jesus' hands, upon his side, upon his feet, those are the only scars that are going to remain in heaven. Do you realize that? Or are going to remain for all of eternity, I should say. Those are the only scars that will remain. All of our scars that we have, whatever they might be from injury or whatever, those are going to be gone because our bodies are made new. But you know what? There will be a constant reminder in the hands of Jesus and in his feet of what sin has caused and the price that he had to pay for our redemption. And that is going to be reminder enough. You see, so when God consumes sin, he consumes those who cling to sin. He consumes those who hold on to sin. You see, if sin is combustible material, the fire that comes from heaven, from God, and begins to purify this earth, it's coming to cast sin into those fires. But if we are holding on to sin, then we will be consumed with that sin as well. This is why what we need to do is we need to cast all of our cares, cast all of our burdens upon Jesus Christ. And that means that he takes that sin upon himself. He did that for us at the cross. He assumed all of it for every sin that has ever been committed, that is being committed, and will ever be committed. He paid the price for it all. Amen, amen. You see, it consumes those who hold on to sin. And so we find that hell is not a hot spot at the center of the earth. But notice what the Bible says. Notice Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, notice what it says, will be what? Stubble. Will be stubble. They will be like ash, you see. This is what happens when fire consumes. And you see, if the scriptures tell me that my God is an all-consuming fire, that means that the fire that comes will be a fire that consumes. Now think about this. What good is a fire if it does not consume? Think about that. If it does not consume, it is a poor excuse for a fire. Now it says, for behold, the day is coming. Has that day come yet? Not at all. Because the Bible says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And the day which is coming, notice, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, the Bible says the day is coming. It is future. They will be stubble. The destruction of the wicked occurs at the end of time when the holy city descends. Hell is not a hot spot in the center of the earth. It is the final destruction of the wicked at the end of time. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If hell were a hot spot in the center of the earth, it wouldn't be reserved, you see, for that time. Malachi 4:1 told us the day is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us that they are reserved to judgment. So now here's the question. When do the hell fires, the fires of hell occur? Well, they occur at the end of the 1,000 years, right? Now, where do the fires of hell originate? Remember? Where do they come from? From God, out of heaven, right? And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 39, that is where it says that our God is a consuming fire. God is the consuming fire to sin wherever found. He will consume the universe of sin. So what about the righteous living? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, sin, Satan, wickedness, evil, rebellion, at the end of the 1,000 years, they are all gone. Then Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that awesome? Out of the ashes of the old world, God recreates the Garden of Eden here again. Let me just share with you something. You know, just my mind works and I just think about this. How awesome it would have been to have been a witness to creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You know, think about that. How awesome that would be. I do believe, and again, this is my own thought. Okay, it's not that we don't find this necessarily in Scripture, but we can assume. I believe we are going to be witnesses of God's creative power at that time, when he will recreate this earth, when he will once again just restore, if you will, the Garden of Eden from before. And you know what? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? When God says, let there be this and let there be that. And imagine it happening right before your eyes. That would be incredible. And the earth will be carpeted with living green, pure brooks, streams flow with pristine lakes and waters. And now we find that flowers begin to dot the landscape, flowers of golds and reds and purples and orange blossoms, and they begin to paint the earth with bright colors. The fruit trees will once again be there in the plains and in the fields and in the hills. And we see those fields of waving grain, and the earth is made over. It is heaven on earth. Literally, heaven on earth. The holy city descends. God's capital is here on this planet. The Garden of Eden is reestablished on the earth. And God's fellowship is with us. The thought that God wants to spend eternity with me, Put that into perspective. That God wants to spend eternity with me. What a thought. What a thought. And to think God is God. And for all the billions of people on this planet, and you know what? Scripture tells us that there's an innumerable company that is going to be there in the kingdom. And to think that God wants a personal relationship with every single one. You know, how does that happen? I don't know. But you know, with God, it's going to happen. And you know what? Even now, today, that relationship, He desires it with you and with me. And I have a personal one. And you know what? It's my own. It's with me and Him. You know what? It's me and God. And I love that it's all about me and Him. You know what? I don't want you messing with my relationship with the Lord. So you know what? This is me and God, me and Him. And you know what? I'm not going to mess with your relationship either. You know, this is my time. My time. You know, I'm going to be jealous for a relationship with God too. You know, He's jealous for time with me. I'm jealous for time with Him. But I think, what is that going to look like when we go to heaven and we are spending eternity here on this new earth, and how God says that He wants to spend face-to-face time with me, personally with me. Oh, that's going to be awesome. That's going to be awesome. And my hope is that you will look forward to that time when He will spend that time with you as well. God's fellowship is with me. His tabernacle, as it says in Scripture, is with me. There is no sin. There is no heartache. There is no more disappointment. The earth is recreated, and it comes from the hand of the Creator. And if God can take a sin-filled world and recreate it, the polluted air, He can make it into pure air. And He can take blind eyes and He can open them up. Deaf ears, He can unstop them. Think of what that same God can do in your life and in mine. Whatever disappointments, this Christ has His arms wide open, and He wants to save you and me. He wants to change your life, change our experience. And at earth's final hour, there can only be two classes of people: those who love and serve the Lord, and those who reject His authority. Those who are saved, and those who are lost. When Christ comes, you either meet the Lord in the air and are saved forever, or destroyed by the brightness of His coming. I remember, this was recent. I don't know how many of you have ever had a dream on the second coming of Jesus. I had one recently. And I woke up with such a heartache. It bothered me so much. I could not go to sleep. And so in my dream, we saw Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And I'm beginning to see people rising up out of their graves and rising up from the earth and be caught up in the air, just as Scripture tells us. But I didn't seem to be rising up in the air. And here's what I was doing. In my dream, what I was doing, I was jumping. I was jumping like this. It's like, come on, You haven't caught me yet, Lord. I was not caught up. I was devastated. How devastating it would be for us not to be caught up with the Lord in the air. This is why Scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. This is why we must make a decision now. When Christ comes to earth the second time, there will be that resurrection. It will be glorious. It will be incredible. And when He comes the third time, after the 1,000 years, there will be another resurrection. Two resurrections, 1,000 years apart. And we find that during those 1,000 years and throughout all of eternity, that there will be this righteous people that will be worshiping around the throne of God. And when Jesus comes that third time at the end of the millennium, He descends from the heavens with that holy city, this righteous people as well. And you see, either we're going to be inside that city or we're going to be outside the city, trying to attack it. What is the difference between being saved or lost? That's a question that should be asked of every person. What is the difference between being saved or lost? You see, the choice is not God's. Scripture again tells us that He's not willing that any should perish, but that He has done everything possible to save you and me. You know what the difference is? The difference is the choice that I make. That's what it comes down to. The choice that I make, whether positively for Jesus or to ultimately reject Him. And you see, brothers and sisters, every opportunity, every time we go into the Word, I believe is an opportunity for us to accept the salvation that Jesus has to offer. And you see, is there anything in your life, as you examine yourself, is there anything in your life that is keeping you from a full surrender for Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that question. Is that sin or is that thing that's keeping you from that full surrender, when you think about it in the grand scheme of it all, is it worth holding on to? That selfish habit, money, relationship, why not say, Jesus, my heart is yours. I want to live with you forever. Lord, break my heart if that is what's necessary. Take away anything that is not in harmony with your will. That is a very difficult prayer to pray. Take away anything in my life that stands in the way of a right relationship with you. Boy, that's tough. And you know what? We may say it out of our lips, but the question is, does it match with what our heart says? And as God hears our prayers, I do believe that as we say it, that God looks beyond our words and that He looks deep into the recesses of our hearts. And what does He find there? My prayer, my hope is that what comes out of my lips matches exactly what is in my heart. May it not contradict. Be careful what we pray for. Be careful what we pray for. Because you may just get what you ask for. And you know what? If it's eternal life, praise the Lord. Because whatever is offered here in this life does not compare to what God has in store for you and for me. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I want to thank You so much because You have made the path straight for us. When I mean straight, Father, You've made it clear. Now, this journey might be rough. It might be hard to follow. But Lord, I know that by Your grace, by Your strength, by Your power, that You give us every tool needed so that this journey will be accomplished. And so God, right now, I do pray for every person that is here in this room. And I want to present them before the throne of God. And I pray that, Father, tenderly and lovingly, that I may commit them to the arms of Jesus, that You will hold us, that you will embrace us, and that You will not let us go. Father, we talk about what's happening in the future, but Lord, we are stuck in the here and now, right now. And Lord, I just pray that as it says there in the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're tired of this world. We're tired of the sin, the disappointment, the pain. Lord, we want so much to be with you in the kingdom. We can't wait until that day. And Lord, I just pray that you will place upon us and in us that burning desire, that yearning, that passion to be with you. And I pray that it would never pale when compared to the things in life. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender our lives. And Father, do I dare even ask, but take everything that is contrary to your will and that stands in the way of a right relationship with you, take it away. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.